You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verse 17 for us as we begin our new sermon series on wielding the sword of the Spirit. And this evening, we're going to primarily think about what it means for us to do as Paul says, which is to take the sword of the Spirit, and then in the subsequent weeks we will work through different passages, learning how to apply God's word, understand it, and combat specific sins in our lives. So next week we will look at how do we fight anxiety by the sword of the Spirit. But before we hear God's word, let us come before Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word, which is a mighty sword. And it is a weapon and a power more than sufficient to combat our sinful flesh, our doubts, our fears, our sins. And so we pray that You would make us people of the Word, and that You would better equip us to use Your Word, that we might know You and love You and obey You, and put sin to death. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is telling the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord, to put on the whole armor of God, to fight against the spiritual forces against them. And in verse 17, Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, in studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, we became aware of a war that is taking place in every Christian heart. So you may remember from Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So the war is between the flesh and the Spirit, with the flesh signifying our old sinful nature and the Spirit signifying our new regenerated nature as we place our faith in Christ. For the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us new, who creates faith within us, who unites us to Christ by that faith, who applies all of Christ's saving work to us, and who increasingly conforms us to Christ's image. So we see that in the Christian there is still indwelling sin. We're not perfect yet, but there is also the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Christian, therefore, is always at war with his own sin. He is also, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, at war with the devil and the spiritual forces of darkness and the influences of this corrupt world. So he says in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So to fight these enemies without and within, Paul says you need to put on the whole armor of God. For it is foolish to engage in warfare without protection. If you walk out onto an active battlefield without the proper equipment, you will die. But the Christian is not passive in this fight. He is not taking a posture purely of defense. He is to attack. He is to fight back. And so he needs not only armor, he needs weapons. And in Ephesians 6, Paul mentions the mightiest weapon of all, which is called the sword of the Spirit. Again, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." the mightiest weapon in the Christian's arsenal against his sinful flesh and the external forces of darkness is the Word of God. It's your Bible. And there are two reasons why the Bible is the most important and effective weapon in your war against sin. The first reason is because the war with sin is ultimately a war against unbelief. The war between the spirit and the flesh is a war between faith and unbelief. All sin is born from unbelief in God's word. In other words, what is the root of every single manifestation of sin? It is this: unbelief. This is clear from the very first battle that took place in the Garden of Eden. What does Satan immediately do when he comes to Adam and Eve? He calls God's character and God's word into question. The very first words out of the serpent's mouth is, "Did God really say?" And by the end of the encounter, the serpent straight up calls God a liar. So the battle for Adam and Eve was whether or not they would believe God and his word, whether they had faith in God, or whether they would believe the word of the serpent. So sin came into the world because we didn't believe what God said, and we didn't believe he was who he said he was. And that is still the heart of the fight. It is a fight of faith. So when Paul writes of Abraham, after God made a covenant with Abraham that included all of these glorious promises, Paul says in Romans 4, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So this series on wielding the sword of the Spirit against sin is not only a fitting follow-up to our series in Galatians, it is a fitting follow-up to our series on covenant theology. Because covenant faithfulness depends on ongoing faith in God's covenant promises. Which means that your indwelling sin, Satan, and the world are going to attack you primarily by attacking your faith and tempting you to doubt and disbelieve God's promises. So every time you act in sin, you are acting in unbelief. It's actually a demonstration saying, I don't believe God and what he said. Which is why Paul contrasts unbelief with faith. It's unbelief that would have made Abraham waver. But he grew strong as his faith gained strength. And so as the author of Hebrews warns Christians, he says in Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So your sin is the spawn of an evil, unbelieving heart. It's an unbelieving heart that will lead you to fall away from the living God. So the good fight of faith that Paul commands Timothy to engage in is a war against unbelief in God and his word, which is why his word is the appropriate weapon to fight. But second, it is not only the appropriate and necessary weapon because of the nature of the fight, it's also because it has unique power to create and cultivate faith, which is what you need. There is no more effective way to fight an unbelieving heart than to pierce it with the sword of the Spirit. So we read in Hebrews chapter 4, says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it's when God's word strikes your heart that it exposes what's within. So if you desire to locate and sever the root of sin within you, you need this sword. For unbelief cannot grow when God's word strikes it. For God's word, his gospel, his covenant promises are his power against your unbelief. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the psalmist beautifully describes the power of God's word in Psalm 19. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together." If the war is between faith and unbelief, then killing unbelief is accomplished by increasing faith, just as Abraham didn't waver in unbelief because his faith increased in God's promises, which means whatever creates and cultivates faith is the most effective weapon against unbelief, and that is God's word. For Paul says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So if you want faith, you need to hear the word of Christ. Therefore, it should not surprise you that Paul commands in Ephesians 7:16, as he warns against spiritual dangers and the need to stand and fight, that he commands you need to take up the sword, which is the word of God. But it's one thing to have a sword. It's another thing to know how to use it. So all soldiers need to go through combat training, which includes learning how to use the weapons they've been given. And so the point of this sermon series is to train you to effectively wield your sword against the various sins that grow from the root of unbelief. It's intended to help you fight the good fight of faith and wage war against the flesh with its sinful desires. It's aimed to help you, like Abraham, not waver in unbelief in God's promises, but to live by faith in them. Again, the author of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." So I want to help you take care and guard against that danger. So, as I've said, in the weeks ahead, we're going to work through passages showing you how to wield the sword of the Spirit against specific sins and struggles such as anxiety, depression, anger, lust, envy, self-pity, pride, impatience, regret, doubt, and so on. But with my remaining time this evening, I just want to generally teach you how to take the sword as Paul commands. In other words, got the Bible, what do you do with it? Well, number one, this shouldn't be a surprise, you read it. When I was a little boy, I would go and visit my grandpa, and on his wall, he had displayed this beautiful, massive sword in a sheath. He let me hold it one time. I couldn't even pick it up. It was so big. Now, it looked very nice, but a sword won't do you any good if it remains in its sheath and mounted on a wall for display. And neither will God's word do you any good collecting dust on your shelf. To use the sword, you need to know the word, which means you need to read the word, because faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. So when God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, it says Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And then you read in Deuteronomy 31 that there were set times when all of Israel was to assemble together just to hear God's word read. So it says that Moses commanded, "Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God." that's not a reason to have kids in worship with us. I don't know what is. It says have your little ones there. And remember, the context is they're just reading Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, things that are really hard to understand. And yet Moses says your little ones need to be there and hear it. And Paul tells Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Now this, of course, points to the importance of reading and hearing the word over and over in corporate worship. But if it makes sense then that that's to be true in our private worship as well. For if the war against unbelief is happening every day, which it is, then you need to take up the sword every day, which means you need to read your Bible every day. In other words, what's step one? Take the sword out of its sheath. Now, I have found that the most effective way for me to do this is to have a plan. For you don't want to waste a lot of time thinking, all right, well, when am I going to read the Bible today? What am I going to read? Do I just open up and read whatever's there? You are going to lose momentum very quickly if that's your approach. You need to have a plan. Which is why I've exhorted over and over again, have a read through the Bible in a year plan. There's lots of great ones. Ask me if you've never done that before, and I can point you in the right direction. Or just come up with a plan yourself. I'm going to read through this Old Testament book and this New Testament book. Maybe it's just, I'm going to read one chapter a day. Now, devotionals and others, those kind of things can be helpful, but they should not supplant reading the word itself. Now, if you're struggling to find time, which you will at various seasons of life, take advantage of Bible apps where you can literally just play it and it will read the Bible to you, and you can listen to it while you drive in your car, while you exercise, while you're doing the dishes. Start by committing to 10 minutes a day with the intention of working up from there. But be committed to read your Bible. And if you miss a day, okay, try again the next day. You cannot use the sword if you never take it out of its sheath. Number two, meditate on the Bible. Reading is a good place to start, but you don't want it to just be words are going in one ear and out the other. You need times of deliberate meditation on what you are reading and hearing. So you think of when the Lord commands Joshua before he goes into the promised land. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua 1:8. And Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. And he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So of course your question is probably, what does it mean to meditate? Well, at its most basic level, it simply means you slow down and you actually think about what you are reading. You take time for careful reflection. You're not rushed. You're not hurried. You're like the psalmist in Psalm 131 who quiets his soul and he sits with his God like a weaned child with its mother. If you think of reading God's word like eating, then meditating is not merely biting and swallowing, but it's actually chewing and savoring. It's like professional wine tasting. You don't just quickly gulp the wine. You smell it. You swish it around. You hold it on your tongue. And so Donald Whitney defines meditation as deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. So biblical meditation is not like Eastern meditation. You're not emptying your mind of all thoughts and trying to become one with nature. You're actually filling your mind with the thoughts of God and seeking communion with Him. So Thomas Watson once said, "The reason we come away so cold from reading the Word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fires of meditation." And Thomas Manton said, "What we take in by the word, we digest by meditation and let out by prayer." So you can also think of meditating like digesting the food that you have eaten, which takes time, but is necessary if you're to gain all the nutrients from what you've taken in and grow in strength. So an essential aspect of biblical meditation is careful thinking over what you are reading. So Paul commands Timothy, "Think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding." People often get frustrated and give up on their Bible reading plans because they just don't understand what they're reading, as if reading through something once is enough. You cannot read well what you have only read once. Understanding and application only comes from slow, deliberate, careful inquiry. Lasting faith is forged over time by deliberate study. It's one reason I preach the way I do. You need to learn how to trace the arguments of Scripture. You need to slow down. You need to work hard, and this takes time. It requires reading. And rereading, and rereading again. You have to think. I liken it to learning an instrument. Our oldest daughter, Brielle, is learning how to play the violin, and I keep encouraging her. If you want to get good, if you want to learn a song, you need to work hard. You need to practice for more than 5 minutes in a day. To learn a song, you have to play it over and over again, and when you get to parts that you just keep messing up, you focus in on it and you keep working until you get it right. And the same is true with God's Word. So one of my goals in this series is to show you how to think through and apply various passages to your life. So in one sense, I hope these sermons will be examples of how do you meditate on Scripture. I'm just going to meditate on Scripture in front of you all. So read the Bible, meditate on the Bible. Number three, memorize the Bible. Memorization is actually one of the most effective ways to meditate on the Word. Again, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119. He says, "I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." He says, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your Word." He says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." And Paul commands the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." Now, these verses mean you need to truly embrace God's word by faith, but they're speaking of knowing it so well that it is always with you and you never forget it. I think that's an encouragement to memorization. Why is memorization so important? Because you never know when a sinful desire or an external temptation is going to attack you. So you always have to be ready with your sword to strike back. You don't get to say, "Hold on, time out, bad guys, I need to go find my sword." It needs to be ready. Think of Jesus when he's in the wilderness. When Satan tempts him, he is ready to counter every temptation with a specific verse from the Old Testament Scriptures. He knows it. He has obviously memorized it, and he can apply it at a moment's notice. And we don't get to say, "Well, he was the Son of God." No, he was also truly human, and he learned the word through study and memorization and meditation. And we need to be able to do the same, memorizing verses and longer passages. Now, I don't have any helpful memorization tricks for you. You can learn how to memorize and have little tricks to do that. But I just do it by reading it and saying it over and over and over again. It's just how I do it. A good rule of thumb, read it 10 times, say it 10 times. Sometimes I'll write the verses I'm memorizing on note cards. So if I'm just sitting around waiting in the doctor's or dentist's office, pull out my note cards, work on memorization. When I had long commutes at the beginning of church planting, driving back and forth from Kalamazoo to East Lansing, that's when I worked on memorization. I was memorizing Psalm 119 at the time and would just take 8 verses on a drive, say it over and over and over again. And I'd encourage you, as you memorize it, say it out loud. Because as you hear the words, they start to take on new meaning. You see things you didn't see before. This is why I say it's a great way to meditate on it. So if you've never done this before, just start by memorizing a verse a week. Maybe you take the passages that I preach on and work on slowly memorizing those so you can better combat the sins that we're going to talk about. But the point is that you need to know God's word and be ready at any moment to unsheathe your sword and strike at unbelief. So read the Bible, meditate on the Bible, memorize the Bible. Number 4, prayerfully read and pray the Bible. So I've been emphasizing up to this point the work that you need to put into this. But you are not ultimately relying on yourself to gain understanding and to believe the Bible. For the Spirit who inspired the Word is the same Spirit who illuminates it. In other words, reading the Word is going to remain in activity and darkness unless the Holy Spirit turns on the light in your heart so that you can see. So you notice when you read through Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible and is just a really long love song of God's Word, that the psalmist talks constantly about his delight in the Word, his careful thinking over the Word, his understanding and his obedience. But you also notice that he's constantly praying for the Lord to make him delight, to give him understanding, to help him and equip him to obey. For he knows that's the only way it's going to happen. So he prays throughout, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." He prays, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." And likewise, when Paul tells Timothy to think hard about what he's saying, he then says, "It's the Lord who will give you understanding." So yes, you have to think, you have to work hard, but understanding is ultimately a gift. So you need to always be praying as you read. So as you read, pray as you read for the Lord to give you understanding and faith, but also let the words of the Bible teach you how to pray. This is why Thomas Manton said, you take in the word through reading, you digest it through meditation, and you let it out in prayer. So meditation is the bridge between taking in the word through reading and then praying in light of what you have read. Pray the very words of the Bible. Paul has prayers throughout his letters. The Psalms is a big book of prayers. Just pray those specific words. But then, as you read verses, pray in light of them. So when you read a glorious passage like Romans 8:1, where Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus," you then pray, "Father, help me to understand what Christ has done for me, and so believe and rest in the assurance that I really have no condemnation. I hear it, Lord. Help me believe it and understand what it means." Study how Paul prays for those he writes to and let that teach you how to pray for others in your life. True prayer and faithful Bible study aren't separate activities. You can't do one well without the other. Number 5, preach the Bible to yourself. You might think, well, Pastor, I thought that was your job. You preach the Bible to me. Yes, I do, but first you preach the Bible to yourself. As you grow in understanding and can follow the arguments of Scripture, you will learn then how to argue with yourself when you begin to have sinful desires and doubts and face external temptations. Psalms 42 and 43 are a great example of this. I believe that we often succumb to sin or discouragement because we are listening to ourselves more than we are preaching to ourselves. We let our worries, we let our sorrows, we let our sinful desires do all the talking, but we need to learn how to take ourselves in hand and start preaching back. So when the psalmist is downcast in Psalms 42 and 43, he is beyond discouraged and sad. Throughout the Psalms, you hear him start talking to himself. Now, that doesn't mean he's crazy. This is actually a great display of sanity on his part. So he says to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." It's as if the psalmist has just been sitting there. He's been listening to his unbelieving heart. But finally he says, "Enough. Believe, sad heart. God's word is true. The gospel is sure. Your current sorrow won't be your final word." You and I likewise need to learn how to take ourselves in hand and preach the truth and argue with the words of Scripture when instead of just listening to our fears and our sins and our sorrows. But number six, and there's just two more, and they're both short. Yes, preach to yourself, but also let others preach the Bible to you. For no Christian is called to live the Christian life alone. So knowing and applying your Bible is not a solo endeavor. It's not just you and the Bible and think, "I don't need anybody else." I never preach without reading a lot of other voices or just dialoguing with other people, make sure I'm not running in the wrong direction. So there is an individual responsibility, but knowing your Bible is also a communal activity. And so after warning the Hebrew Christians to guard against an unbelieving heart, the author continues in Hebrews to say, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So all Christians are called to speak the word to one another. Everyone at Good Shepherd is to be exhorting and speaking to each other to know and believe God's word so that none of us are deceived by sin. And so you see that Paul commands Timothy to preach and teach the word. You see that the early Christians were devoted to the apostles' teaching. You see that the author of Hebrews tells his readers to obey their leaders, who are those who spoke the word of God to them. So we're all called to exhort one another, but there is a special command for pastors and elders to preach and teach the word of God. So there will be others in your life who know the word better than you. Listen and don't deafen your ears because of pride. Commit to sitting under the faithful preaching of the word every single week unless you are providentially hindered. Utilize the gift of church history and the great cloud of witnesses that endures through all times. It is so wonderful that we can learn from the greatest Bible teachers throughout history. So read saints of old and let them teach you today. I am eternally thankful that I get to learn from John Calvin and Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards and John Owen and Bovink and the Puritans. Don't think you know everything. A humble heart that is eager to learn is essential to wielding the sword. And number seven, and finally, obey the Bible. You read it, you meditate on it, you memorize it, you pray it, you preach it, you let others preach it to you, and then you obey what you hear. Hopefully you've heard in the various passages that I've quoted to you about reading and meditating on Scripture that the goal is always to believe and do what you read and hear. So you remember what God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you should be careful to meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Faith is active. Faith obeys what it believes. So James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Learning how to use the sword is no good if you don't actually use it. So you must not only read and meditate upon Scripture, understanding what it says, but you need then to apply it to your life, doing what it says. Again, the point of this series is to help you apply God's word against various sins and temptations. So you need to know God's word and you need to keep God's word. For the psalmist says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. So as we learn how to wield the sword, we will learn how to actually strike with it. The psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. He says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's storing up the word that keeps him from sinning. Your flesh, the devil, and the world are always attacking your faith and seeking to fertilize unbelief. They want you to have an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But thanks be to God that he has not left you defenseless. He has given you his armor and he has given you his sword. May he also give you the grace to wield it and to do as Paul says, which is to take up the sword. Which means to read it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to pray it, to preach it, to let others preach it to you, and then obey and do what you hear. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be faithful to do as Paul commands and take up the sword. I pray that you would help us over the next several weeks to gain confidence in your word, to learn how to understand it, and to apply it. That we would not be so weak and easily succumb to our fears and to our sins. Oh Lord, give us your grace. Give us your spirit that we might fight against our sinful flesh. For we only live as we live by faith in the Son of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.